If you're anything like me, you grow up with what you now know are gross misconceptions. Misconceptions about life, about God, about proper values. I mean, I had several really whoppers, and I'm going to share with you a few of the things I believe when I was a young man. Stand on your own 2 feet. Depend on no one. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Look out for number one. No one else will. Big boys don't cry. This is a great one. People only love you if you make them happy, if you do things for them. In my home growing up, I learned something else. He who yells the loudest gets his way. And believe me, these are just a sample of the crazy things I grew up believing at the time. But none of them are true. My understanding of God was especially wacky. I thought of God as a celestial scorekeeper. He was with a big white beard and white robes. He was sitting on this mountaintop looking down, and he had a scorecard. And every time I did something wrong, he made a mark. And in the unlikely event I did something good, he'd erase me. And by the time I was 12, I was so far behind, I was never going to catch up. See, I believe growing up that you had to earn God's favor. I thought I couldn't go to heaven unless I was a good little boy. And here's the biggest misconception of my life, and it almost killed me. God helps those who help themselves. None of these beliefs is valid. I learned that at 38 years old when I finally started growing up. I learned that a lot of things that I had grown up with as a child were not only wrong, some of them were downright harmful. I had spent my entire life relying on my own ability to do everything for myself that needed to be done. The problem was my self-reliance had failed. My life at 38 years old was a complete mess. I found myself trapped in an addiction that was bigger than me. And left to my own devices, I was defeated. But where could I turn to for help with the belief system I had? I had learned never turn to anyone for help. If you can't help yourself, who could? I mean, at that point, I had no idea how to ask for help or who to ask. And I certainly didn't know about a loving, caring God that cared enough about me to save me from myself. Then, at 38 years old, I came into the program, and as I worked through the steps, I began to identify some of those misconceptions that I had, things that had really held me back from getting into recovery. One of the biggest misconceptions was that God helps those who help themselves. I had heard that from childhood. It was one of my father's favorite expressions. I mentioned it one day to my sponsor, and he asked me where I thought that was in the Bible. And of course, I had no idea, but I was certain it was there. He patiently, in his way, explained that it wasn't in the Bible at all, that it was a misconception. In fact, as I'm going to show you in a minute, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of that. Truly, God helps those who admit they can't help themselves and turn to Him for help. Now, would you like to know where that expression came from? God helps those who help themselves. It was first put forward in a publication called Poor Richard's Almanac back in the late 1700s. And it's a quote of a man by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Now, Benjamin Franklin was a great man, a very great man, but he was hardly a biblical scholar. In fact, Benjamin Franklin wasn't even a Christian. He was what we call a deist. You know what that is? They believe there's a God that created the world, and then He sits back and lets it run all on its own and does not interact with the world He created. Talk about a misconception I had. There was no way for me to ask for help because I didn't believe anybody else could help. It was like a catch-22. I was caught. Did you know, though, that there were misconceptions back in Jesus' day? Even misconceptions about what was and wasn't biblical. Just like I had. See, the scribes and the Pharisees of that day had distorted the scriptures into something almost unrecognizable. They tended to always concentrate on God's laws and His justice. But they sort of ignored anything in the Bible to do with God's love and God's forgiveness. Let me show you a few of the grosser misconceptions they put forth. One was they believed that prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. If you were rich and prosperous, God was blessing you or that wouldn't have happened. And poverty was a sign of God's displeasure. If God was happy with you, you wouldn't be poor. They believed that all good fortune came from God. And it only came if He was pleased with you. And that any calamity that came along in your life meant that God was unhappy with you. You know, I really guess they hadn't really studied the book of Job very well. You know, it teaches that, yes, in fact, very bad things happen to very good people. But did you know that the idea of God's blessings and disfavor was so ingrained in the culture of that day, even Jesus' disciples believed? I want to show you an example of their misconception right out of John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? You see the misconception? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. You get it? They don't even question whether or not it was sin or not. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. God was unhappy with one of them, or he wouldn't have been born blind. And Jesus says, no, man. That's just the luck of the draw. And then Jesus goes on and heals the man, and he can see from then on. Do you know that turned their world upside down? They didn't know how to deal with that at first. And many of Jesus' teachings turned the world figuratively upside down for people like this. There's an incident reported in the book of Acts that really, really drives this point home. Paul and Silas were preaching Jesus as the Messiah throughout Asia Minor. They preached in a town called Thessalonica, and there were many converts there. And the Jewish leaders complained about them and gathered up a force and actually went to the house where they were staying to try to have them arrested. They weren't there, so the person they had been living with was arrested instead. And do you know what the charge was? In their own words, Paul and Silas have turned the rest of the world upside down, and now they're here disturbing our city. Turned the world up. Paul and Silas were not violent people. They had done nothing to get such a charge. So what do you mean? What do you think they meant? Turn the world upside down. Paul and Silas hadn't done any physical damage to anything. They hadn't led riots. They hadn't done anything violent at all. What these people were complaining about was that Paul and Silas were preaching the good news about Jesus Christ, and that contradicted what they held dear and had believed all their lives. And this, in fact, was turning their world upside down. The truth is, Paul and Silas were only doing what Jesus had done before them. The greatest sermon ever delivered was the Sermon on the Mount. And the beginning of that sermon was Jesus teaching and making a series of statements that to the people of that day were upside down. Some of them aren't going to appear that way to us because we've been raised knowing Jesus' teaching. But trust me, the people who heard this in that original audience that Jesus was speaking to, it completely turned their world upside down. We're going to look at Matthew 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, before I go into that, I want to say some translations read poor in spirit. And I kind of like that because it's more explicit about the kind of poverty. Jesus isn't talking about poor people with no money. He's talking about poor in spirit. He's not talking about material possessions. He's talking about spiritual conditions. To be poor in spirit is to know how little we can do for ourselves. You think I could have ever gotten that point?
Nope.
It's knowing exactly who and what we really are and giving God the credit for any talents or abilities we might have. Have you heard that expression before? That's the definition, or one definition, of humility. Knowing exactly who and what you really are and giving God the credit for anything good in your life. If we humble, then we realize that we're sinners with no righteousness of our own. None. And remember what righteousness is now. The best definition of righteousness is a right standing with God. To be in a right standing with God is to be righteous. I got news for you. Any righteousness we might have comes from Christ's sacrifice for us, not from any merit of our own. Above all, if we are humble, we know that we are dependent on God for everything. We have to acknowledge that without God, we have no strength at all. Now, just think about it. Doesn't this verse completely contradict what I was taught as a child? It says that God's going to bless those who acknowledge they can't help themselves, and then they look to God for the strength to change. By the way, does this remind anyone of the first step? You know, at one point we have to come to the point of admitting that we are powerless over our addiction or our obsession or whatever has us trapped, and that we will never, ever have the strength to overcome it, and we realize that we need God, and we can't come to God until we admit that we are powerless. My brain wouldn't accept help from anyone because I was taught stupidity. It isn't until I gave up on myself and I said, I can't do this, I'm beaten, that I was able to turn to God then and achieve victory. As long as I continued to think that God helps only those who help themselves, I would have kept trying to do it my way, which, trust me, didn't work. Unfortunately, some problems are bigger than we are. It isn't until we give up on ourselves that we're able to turn to God. And it's in that very surrendering that we win. Because through God, all things are possible. You see how difficult, though, that would be for someone who was taught what I was taught as a child? I really believe God helps those who help themselves. Couldn't anymore. I gave up. Now I want you to notice the second half of that verse. What happens when we realize our need for God, when we become humble? God gives us the kingdom of heaven. Now what do you suppose that means? Does that mean eternal life? A lot of scholars think so, and I do agree with them, but many scholars also believe, and I agree with them even more, that eternity begins now. Last week we talked about what a kingdom was, remember? A kingdom is where a king's rule is followed. Where the king's authority is accepted. The kingdom of heaven is where God's will is accepted. And His rule is followed. You know, it's real simple. In step three, we turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. When we do that, guess what? We are entering the kingdom of heaven right then. Then and now. When we enter the kingdom of heaven, we begin to live as subjects of our King, God. Right here, right now. And God's will for me has resulted in an infinitely better life than I even could have imagined. We find that we have peace and a serenity that comes only from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, following my will, I had met a mess of my life. And I had ruined most of the relationships that were really important to me. And I don't have to do that anymore. Can you see how both step one and step three come from right here? Here is what living in the kingdom of heaven is like. This is from John 14, verse 26. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, He will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. So, you have problems in your life? Are there things going on with you that you're having trouble coping with? When we take Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God will send the Holy Spirit to live in us. if we continue to pray daily for God's will for us for that day and the power to carry that out, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the wisdom to know what God's will for us is. And that is what gives us that peace of mind and heart that this verse is talking about. And I'm going to tell you, that peace of mind and heart is a priceless gift. When we have that, there is nothing in the world that can harm us. The bottom line is Jesus Himself promises us that if we are living in the kingdom of God, then we don't have to be troubled or afraid. So welcome to the kingdom of heaven, right here, right now. Okay, let's look at the next blessing. This is verse 4. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, that seems like normal for us, right? I mean, that's not turning anything upside down for me. That was a completely weird statement to the people of Jesus' day. Remember what they believed. Calamity was God's judgment on you because He's unhappy with you. They did not believe that bad things could happen to good people. They believed that death and mourning was a judgment from God for somebody's wickedness, someone's sin. They didn't believe that God could bless those who were in mourning. They believed God was blessing those who didn't have to mourn. And I know this is going to sound funny, but don't laugh. They even had professional mourners. They could hire people to come to the wake and wail and cry and moan, and they could sit there placid. Their mourning was being done for them. And Jesus proclaims right there in front of all these people that death is a normal process. It's part of life. It's not God's judgment, and mourning is a necessary part of the grieving process. Shut that off and you don't get over it as easily or as well. See, Jesus teaches us it's normal to feel the loss of a loved one. It's a natural part of life. And He promises that God Himself is going to comfort those who mourn. You know, Jesus is talking about a lot more than mourning over someone's death. He teaches His followers to mourn over the state of the world. Poverty. We should mourn over crime and injustice. And most importantly, we should mourn over our own sin. Christ preached repentance from sins. And true repentance requires us to be sorrowful for the sins we have committed. But this is not a morbid sort of mourning. True repentance simply requires the kind of mourning that creates sorrow that we've let God down. And more importantly, it includes a desire to truly want to not do that again. That is the proper kind of mourning. And we can count on God to comfort us when we do. Okay, one last blessing for tonight. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. I can see some people shaking their heads out there. This one is really upside down, even for us. The whole earth is going to belong to people who are humble? I mean, even today, that sounds a little backwards. To most of us, it seems like the more humble a person is, the more people will take advantage of him. Now, other translations, instead of humble, they use the word meek. M-E-E-K, meek. And that's a really good word. But it's a word that is often completely misunderstood. So I looked up the definition. Just to give you a textbook definition, we're going to show you. Barnes Notes defines meekness like this. Meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. It is neither meanness nor a surrendering of our rights nor cowardice, but it is the opposite of sudden anger, of malice, of long-harbored vengeance. Well, that's a mouthful. Those are all a whole lot of fancy words. You know what that means? Wait, I got a better one for you. Do you know who the Bible calls the meekest person that has ever lived? We're not counting Jesus. Moses. Would you believe Moses was the epitome of meekness?
Let my people go.
I mean, really meek, right? Humble. I mean, meekness does not make you a walkover. Or someone who won't stand up for their rights. Meekness means you don't fly off the handle at any alleged, real, or imagined offense. And you don't harbor malice. And we definitely don't allow malice to become a resentment. Where have we heard that before? I mean, does this remind anyone of the 10th step? Anyone who's truly working the 10th step rigorously will develop that kind of attitude. It makes you meek, which does not mean that you are a walkover. We become humble, right? We know where the blessing coming from. And we don't think more highly of ourselves than we really are. Now, I got to show you one more quote. This is from the 12 and 12. It's from the 10th step of the 12 and 12. And it's called the spiritual axiom. It is a spiritual axiom that every time we are disturbed, no matter what the cause, there is something wrong with us. If someone hurts us and we get sore, we are in the wrong also. I I mean, as a newcomer to the program, that was the most frustrating statement I've ever read. Someone does me dirty and I want to get mad. And it says, okay, get mad, just don't get even. And my belief system was, I don't get mad, I get even. I could hold a grudge for years. I did it on more than one occasion. But I want you to read that real carefully. If we're disturbed, there's something wrong with us. If someone does something to me, then that's bad. But if I react badly to what they did, that's worse. When I allow people, places, and things to disturb my serenity, then I am only hurting myself. And giving them a good peace of mind is not going to help. Now, Jesus promises that if we develop this meekness, this humility, if you will, then the whole world will belong to us. What do you suppose he means by that? I mean, surely not all meek, humble people have great riches, right? Jesus is promising us much more than material possessions. Jesus is promising us contentment and serenity, the peace that passes all understanding. You get that? It's all about spiritual wealth. And that is infinitely more important than worldly possessions. So, here is your challenge. Enter the kingdom of heaven now. Turn your will and your life over to the care of a loving and forgiving God and don't take it back. Pray daily that God will remove from you any defects of character, especially if they stand in the way of you being of service to Him and to others. Pray daily for the knowledge of God's will for you and the power to carry that out. Take the 10th step seriously. Throughout the day, be on guard for things that cause you emotional disturbance, especially the acts of other people. If that disturbs you, pause when agitated, instead of having an outburst at someone else. At the end of each day, take a few minutes to review your day. See if there was something you could have done a little better. Either something you did that was wrong, that you shouldn't have done, or something that you should have done and you didn't bother. And when you find something like that, ask God to help you do better tomorrow. See, it's all about exercising that spiritual muscle called humility. Pray regularly that God will grant you the gift of humility. And then you can sit back and wait for a life that is fuller and richer than anything you have ever imagined before. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this message that Jesus gave us, that he turned the world upside down and started teaching what God really, really was like and really, really wanted from us. We thank you that we can live today in a world where Jesus' teachings are known and where we can learn that patience, that peace, that serenity that comes only from knowing you. Lord, we pray that each day, one day at a time, you would help each and every one of us to become a little bit more like you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.